This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Samuel. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
We find that God chooses an unlikely king and sends Samuel to anoint the beeve to be king over Israel tonight. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You know, Israel desired a king for all the wrong reasons. Even so, God would have anointed a king on his own terms if the people hadn't forced the issue. Before the nation's establishment, God had a king in mind for Israel. As far back as Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that a scepter or a ruler would rise from Judah. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there God anticipated a king by providing rules for his conduct. I believe that God already had a man picked out to be king of Israel. It was David. And to David, God made incredible promises, ultimately fulfilled by David's heir, King Jesus. But here's an important lesson. So often our desires and God's desires, they're really not that far off. We want a good job. We're seeking meaningful relationships in our lives. We're working to accumulate necessary resources. God wants the very same things for us. The conflict comes in why we want these blessings and how we go about getting them and whether we're willing to wait on God to bring them about. Our desires can go unchecked. They can spin out of control, or they can be governed by faith. By forcing the issue, Israel's desire for a king led to an undesirable king. Be careful when you force God's hand. That's the point. Uncontrolled desires lead to undesirable ends. Well, it didn't take long for Saul to prove that he was an unfit king. His failure to obey God after his victory over the Amalekites caused God to reject Saul's kingdom. I believe it was God's intention all along to appoint a king, but a godly king, a spiritual king, a king with character, a king with faith, all that Saul was not. Well, chapter 16 begins, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" God has rejected Saul, and he is about to choose a replacement. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Now, chapter 15, verse 34 tells us that Samuel was in Ramah at the time, and Saul was in Gibeah. And in order to travel from Ramah to Bethlehem, where Jesse was, you had to pass through Gibeah. In other words, you had to walk right through Saul's backyard. And Samuel knew if the king learned the purpose of his mission, oh my, he would try to kill him, snuff him out. Saul had become an impulsive, paranoid, egotistical tyrant. You remember back in chapter 14, Saul had already proven how far he'd go to protect his position. Rather than admit his rash vow, you remember what he did? He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. Saul had turned into a madman. Well, God provides Samuel a cover, he says. "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." In other words, when Saul hears the word sacrifice to the Lord, don't worry, he'll lose interest. He won't follow you. Jesse will, but Saul won't. Saul is all about Saul. Jesse, on the other hand, would be a man happy to rejoice in an act of worship. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Samuel took one look at Jesse's oldest boy and thought, this has got to be God's choice. He's so strong. He's so handsome. But isn't that exactly what they said about Saul? Once again, Samuel is about to choose a king for all the wrong reasons. He's only looking as far as his eyes can see. You know, construction experts explain that many of today's homeowners are using the wrong criteria when they search for a house. Here's what people who buy a house agonize over: the size of the bathtub, the width of the crown molding. And they ignore the really important stuff: the size of the floor joists, the strength of the foundation. These are the things that homeowners really ought to look for. They need to see beyond the surface issues and see the real important elements. So many people want a home with flash and splash. This may be how people choose a home, but it's not how God chooses servants to bless and to use. God looks at foundational issues. He looks below the surface at the heart. Man looks at the appearance. God looks at the heart. Now the Lord rescues Samuel from this shallow evaluation in verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Hey, God rips off the veneer. God cuts right to the core. Image, stature, wardrobe, physical attractiveness, pious posturing never factor into God's analysis of a man. When God sizes a person up, he puts the tape measure not around the person's brain or around their bicep or around their waistline. Aren't you glad? He puts the tape measure around their heart. That's how God judges a person. You know, in one of Arthur Conan Doyle's novels, the hero, always the hero, Sherlock Holmes, he makes this statement. My favorite Sherlock Holmes statement. He says, "The most attractive woman I ever knew was hanged for poisoning three little children for their insurance money." So much for attractive women. So much for appearance. The book, The Faces of Greatness, contains photographs of the faces of 90 famous people. But of those 90 faces, 70 have noticeable blemishes. 35 have moles or warts. 13 have multiple freckles or liver spots. 20 have obvious acne or other pimples. And 2 have highly visible scars. And yet each one of those 70 people overcame a flawed appearance by possessing a courageous heart. Here's my point. God doesn't care about a person's appearance, and neither should we. The color of your skin, the cut of your clothes, the style of your hair is totally irrelevant to God. If a guy comes into our church with a purple mohawk and a facial tattoo and a hardware store full of body piercings, don't you sit back with a judgmental attitude. Reach out in love. Look beyond the outward appearance. Always look to the person's heart. Our job is to represent God, not our own bias and our own prejudice. And you know, sometimes God will use people who don't fit the mold, who don't really look the part, just to remind us that His qualifications, His requirements are different from our own. I'll never forget the night I made a hospital call down at the DeKalb General Hospital, and I decided to go on my motorcycle. In fact, I parked my bike in the clergy parking lot, stuck my parking permit on the fairing of my motorcycle. And when I went to leave the parking lot, I held up my ticket to the attendant, and he just stared right past my ticket. And he looked at me real strange. And I said, "I'm a pastor. I need to leave." And he looked at me on my motorcycle, and I was wearing a kind of a black jacket and, you know, a helmet and all. And I could tell he was sizing me up, man. Finally, I just looked at him and I said, "Hey, they just don't make them like they used to. Don't size somebody up based on their outward appearance. This is how man judges, but God looks deeper. God looks at the heart." Verse 8. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel." Wasn't Eliab, wasn't Abinadab. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Jesse had seven strikes against him. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. God is about to choose the runt of the litter, the kid brother, the caboose of the family. Imagine, God has rejected this lineup of Wallies, and he chooses the beef. And so he sent, and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Ruddy means that he had a rugged complexion. Probably still had zits and a few acne scars, a couple of pimples. Bright eyes probably is a reference to blue eyes. Unusual for a Jew. Imagine a middle schooler with blue eyes, pimple-faced, wavy black hair. He's just come in from the fields. He stinks to high heaven. He smells like the sheep. This is God's choice to be king. What you see is not always what you get. You know, it's been said, Saul had the appearance of a king, but the heart of a peasant, while David had the appearance of a peasant, but the heart of a king. When it comes to people God uses, you can't judge a book by its cover. Church history is full of examples of men and women used greatly by God who were initially passed over by mission boards and by pulpit committees. They lacked the training and the experience and the credentials, but God saw in those people some intangibles. God saw what qualifies them, not their gift inventory, not their psychological examinations. What qualifies them was their heart for Him. You know, it's interesting to me that God Himself seems to emphasize that David had little to offer of his own. Notice our text doesn't even mention David's name until after he's been anointed king. I think that's interesting. Not until verse 13, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, does David's name even get mentioned. When David strolls in from the fields, God tells Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. From that day forward, his name finally gets mentioned when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. In September of 1993, the second place Montreal Expos were chasing the first place Philadelphia Phillies. Trailing 7-4, the Expos had two men on base when the manager decided to pinch hit. He sent to the plate a rookie named Curtis Pride. On the first pitch, Curtis laced a double, driving in both runners. It was Curtis Pride's first big league hit, and 47,000 fans were screaming at the top of their lungs. That's when the third base coach motioned for Curtis to tip his hat to the crowd. But you see, Curtis didn't understand. He thought he had a problem with his helmet. You see, Curtis Pride is 95% deaf. Finally, it dawned on him that he should tip his hat. After the game, a reporter asked Curtis if he had heard the cheering of the crowd. Curtis pointed to his heart and he said, here. I could hear it here. This is why God chose David. David wasn't governed by circumstances or other people's opinions. David followed his heart. David could hear it here. He was motivated by conviction. He listened and loved and longed for God with his heart. He prayed and petitioned and praised God with his heart. He feared and followed and fought for God with his heart. David is forever known as the man after God's own heart. This is what God is looking for in us. This is what God is looking for in a leader. Well, verse 13 says, so Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. In other words, God removes the hedge of protection around Saul. The Holy Spirit now comes upon David, and an evil, demonic, distressing spirit begins to torment Saul. And it's interesting how this distressing spirit was corralled. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Notice the distressing spirit had come from God. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player of the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." And so Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Notice the antidote for the distressing spirit was a skillful musician who could play praise to God. I find that very interesting. Praise and worship can drive out the evil spirits that torment Saul. One author writes this, "Satan is allergic to praise. So where there is massive, triumphant praise, Satan is paralyzed and bound and banished." I agree with that. To Satan, praise is like the sound of fingernails crawling across a chalkboard. When we worship God, it grates at our enemy. It causes him to cover up his pointed ears and flee. Well, we're told, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. David is brought to Gibeah to serve in the royal court. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul." And again, notice that God sent the evil spirit. You know, God is sovereign over all the world, over all the universe. He's sovereign over the angels. He's sovereign over the demons. Even the demons are forced to do God's beckoning when he calls, when he commands. Evil spirits, demons, are under God's control. And whenever this demon would torture Saul, we're told that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Evidently, David was a very skilled musician. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, refers to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. David wrote at least 73 of the Psalms. That's almost half of the Hebrew hymn book was penned by David. David played the harp, kind of the guitar of the day. And I would imagine David could rock on that lyre the same way Eddie was doing on his guitar a few minutes ago. And when David played his lyre and he sang praises to God, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, we don't usually think of worship and warfare as going together, but they do. Praise to God reminds Satan of his inferiority and the folly of his insurrection. When we glorify God, Satan must either stop the praise or drop his diabolical work and run. This is what happened when Saul would go into one of his funks. David was called in to praise the Lord, and as he did, the demon departed. You know, on occasion, I can sense an emotional cloud sort of rolling in, like a sudden summer thunderstorm. And you know, I've learned to recognize those kinds of moods as spiritual attacks. And I have found that the sure cure against that kind of, you know, sudden depression is to just stop what I'm doing and take a few moments and spend some time worshiping the Lord. Whenever I do, the cloud rolls out as quickly as it rolled in. Victory is won. I'm telling you, praise is powerful. Well, chapter 17 begins. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. The Valley of Elah is 1 mile wide, and there's a brook about 20 feet wide that cuts through the valley, and it overflows during the rainy season. Whenever we go to Israel, we always make a trip down to the Valley of Elah. There's a McDonald's nearby, so it's just kind of a dual purpose. Today, wheat rises in the Valley of Elah. Today, there's wheat where armies once stood. Verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9 foot 9 inches. Goliath was 3 inches shy of bumping his head on a basketball goal. It's interesting that there are non-biblical sources, historians, that have reported during their time men of enormous height. Herodotus, Diodorus, Siculus, Pliny, all mention people at least 7 cubits tall, even taller than Goliath. Did you know that a man named Robert Wadlow was 8 foot 11 inches when he died on July the 15th, 1940? Goliath's enormous height seems strange to us, but it's not without precedent. We're told that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Goliath's body armor weighed 150 pounds. Imagine. A coat of mail consisted of metal strips sewn together with leather. Goliath's armor had the strength of steel, but the flexibility to fight. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, sort of like catcher shin guards. And he had a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. We're talking a thick, stout piece of timber, probably 2.5 to 3 inches in diameter. Throwing that spear would be like throwing a balance beam. Can you imagine the strength that it took? And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Goliath carried this huge spear, and its head alone weighed 600 shekels, or 20 pounds, just the spearhead. Imagine the strength that it took to chunk the spear. If Goliath were around today, we'd all have accused him of taking steroids. And he may have been guilty of far worse. For this word, translated giant, is actually the Hebrew word Nephilim. And it's used back in Genesis chapter 6 for the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Of course, in the Old Testament, the sons of God was a term used to refer to the angels. And it's possible that fallen angels or demons had taken human form and had sexual relations with women on earth. Jude calls them the angels who did not keep their proper domain. You remember, this was going on in a widespread manner before the flood. That's one of the reasons God had to judge the earth and start over with Noah and his family. Apparently, though, isolated outbreaks of the same perversion had occurred later on in Palestine. That's why God had taken such severe measures among the people. When he told Moses, when you go in and when you fight against the people, you're to kill them all. Don't leave any survivors, because they were a polluted race. The spies who went in to the land of Israel, remember what they reported? They're giants in the land. They reported the existence of these Nephilim.
That's all we have time for on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio. If you're interested in hearing today's message in the book of 1 Samuel again, or want to listen to more teachings from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. You'll find a complete archive of his messages taught through the Bible, as well as a link to download our mobile app. While you're there, be sure to visit the shop. You'll find several resources available for purchase to add to your personal studies of God's Word, including books written by Pastor Sandy. Just look under the Resources tab at sandyadams.org. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or are you visiting soon? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sunday mornings for a time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. Feel free to come just as you are. Look for the link under the About tab to find service times, directions, and more information. Otherwise, feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. When you call, please let us know how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Would you mind praying for us too? We can't do any of this without the loving guidance of our God. Thanks for praying for us. Pastor Sandy has more to share next time here on Sandy Adams Radio.